All right. Well, it is great to be with you guys here this morning. I'm going to get right into it. Today, I want to talk with you guys about something that if we were all able to embrace, to get right, it would improve our outlook on life. It would change our reactions. It would brighten our workplace, and it would strengthen our relationships. If we had this perspective, it would keep us from looking over the fence and thinking the grass is greener over there. It would help us to make the most of our current situation, be it bad or good, and it would help us to thrive in those situations. David writes about this in his Psalms. Jesus teaches about it, and Paul preaches about it. Yet we miss it. We get lost in our immediate circumstances, and we lose sight of the big picture. And while we're just celebrating Thanksgiving this weekend, what I want to talk to you guys about is gratefulness, and specifically having an attitude of gratitude, having an attitude of gratitude. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think it's funny how anytime I'm preparing a sermon and it's on something like thankfulness, God seems to want to test me in that very area of my life, and that's what he did this last week. A week ago Thursday, I go to play laser tag with my son Kenny and his football team. We're about 10 minutes into this intense game of laser tag, and I am just kicking these 11-year-olds' butts. Huh, buddy? You know, I had a pretty good spot back against the wall where I was able to just hit guys left and right. They kept coming right into my line of fire. I was like a ninja sniper taking out 11-year-olds left and right. So I see this kid coming at me, and I think, I'm going to squat down so he can't see me. And I go to squat. Well, now I've got to hit pause in the story because I got to give you guys a little bit of background. About a year and a half ago, I found out I have two slightly torn meniscus. And what that means in my life is that I should never squat. Because when I squat, my leg locks up. And when I go to straighten it, it pops really loud and it hurts. Well, back to the ninja sniper story. All right. So I'm a ninja sniper. I'm in the dark against the wall. I see this kid coming, and I'm getting ready to pounce on him, and I do the one thing I shouldn't. I get down in a squat, and it doesn't feel so good. I go to get back up, and I realize that I can't straighten my leg, and the pain is so bad I can't put any weight on my leg. And so I hobble around for like the last 5 minutes of this game, and I kind of crawl out of there like a whipped wet kitty at the end of the game. So I spend the next 3 days on crutches, and I found out that I do have a torn meniscus. I'm going to have surgery, and all of a sudden, my world is turned upside down. The next morning, it's a struggle to get out of bed. All of a sudden, going to the bathroom got a little awkward. Fixing lunch by myself became a monumental task, and worst of all, the very worst thing of all was, while I was on these crutches, I could not carry a cup of coffee across the room. Can you imagine that, not being able to carry your coffee with you? I'm like, this must be a little bit like hell. And so the next day, I'm at the grocery store, and I've got these crutches, and I realize if I'm going to go buy stuff, then I'm going to have to use one of those scooters. So I walk into the store and I climb on one of those scooters. You know, the kind like Dr. Nefario has in Despicable Me? So I'm on this scooter and just putt, 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 putt. Got the thing floored. It won't hardly go anywhere. I asked this lady in the store, I said, I'm looking for some distilled water. Where's it at? And she's all, oh, that's all the way on the other side of the store. And I'm thinking, great. She's all, follow me. So she starts walking down the aisle. She's just sauntering along. And with every step, she's putting distance between the two of us, getting further and further away from me. I finally holler out to her, I'm giving her all she's got, Captain. And she turns around and she looks at me and she says, oh, I'm sorry, you got the slow one. And I'm thinking, figures, you know, just my luck. So I'm preparing a sermon on having an attitude of gratitude, and in the meanwhile, I'm having my own personal pity party, okay? But even in light of this, well, I'm thinking, yeah, God's sure funny, or maybe he's not. But in light of that, I still want to talk to you guys about gratefulness. I want to talk to you guys about three short verses in the book of Thessalonians that pack such a punch. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. So he says, rejoice, pray, give thanks. Now, let me give you a little context of what was happening in this letter before we go any further. This was a letter that Paul had written to the church that had just started in Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas had gone there to share the good news about who Jesus was, that he was the coming Messiah. And actually, in Acts chapter 17, we find the history of the start of this church. So Acts chapter 17, verse 2 tells us this. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so he's reasoning with these Jewish and Greek audience, and he's using the old Hebrew Bible. He would have been talking about the Old Testament. And he's explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And so a number of people were coming to Jesus, and this church was starting because of his message. However, not everyone was excited about what Paul was saying. Verse 5 tells us, but other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. So they get this mob together that's angry and irritated, and they head for the house where Paul and Silas are supposed to be staying. They look for them there, and neither one of them are around. So they grab the homeowner, their host, a guy by the name of Jason. They drag him back to the city officials, and they say, this guy is harboring criminals. He's harboring people that are defying Caesar's decrees and calling some guy named Jesus king. And so they're after Paul and Silas. Well, Paul and Silas escape that night under the cover of darkness, and they flee to a city that's about 50 miles away called Berea. When they get to Berea, what does Paul do? He starts preaching the gospel again. He starts telling the locals about Jesus, and people are starting to listen and believe the message. Well, in Acts 17, verse 13, we find out, but when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So it wasn't enough that they'd left the city. They chase him down 50 miles further and start to go after him again. Well, Paul has to flee again. He runs off to Athens, ends up 250 miles away. So as you think about this letter that's being written here, this 1 Thessalonians, it's written to a new church of believers that are immediately facing persecution and opposition. This letter is written to a new church in a hostile city, and these people are being persecuted, and they've got real reason to fear. And this is a church in a town where a mob actually formed to kick their leader to the curb. So this is kind of a bad setting. And these guys are facing persecution. Maybe you're facing some sort of persecution right now. Or maybe you feel like a disappointment to your parents. Maybe you feel like you can never please your in-laws. Maybe you're fighting politics in the school system and you feel like your kids are really getting a bum deal and there's nothing you can do about it. Perhaps your boss is more concerned about making money than doing the right thing or providing a good product or service, and you're living in this turmoil of, should I continue to work here? Maybe you're leaving the faith of your childhood, and it has caused a divide between you and your family or friends or coworkers. Or maybe you've recently suffered an injury or a financial setback that's causing pain or fear or insecurities. I don't know if it's happening now in your life, but we all face those types of persecution in those moments in our lives. So let's look again at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 16, the first verse here says, rejoice always, rejoice always. Who else is frustrated? Already I'm frustrated. What do you mean, rejoice always? That's just not even realistic, is it? Well, one day, I'm playing golf with this guy, and we're on the tee box, and he hits this big old duck hook out of bounds. And he turns around and looks at me with the biggest smile on his face. He's all, praise God. And I'm thinking, praise God. Dude, you just duck hooked that thing out of bounds and you're sitting three on the tee. What are you praising God for? But he's just smiling and truly enjoying the fact that we're together here playing golf. you know, he's looking at this thing with such a positive attitude. It's incredible. That's just the way this guy was. He praised God regardless of what was going on in his life. And at times it would frustrate me. I'd be like, come on, really? You're going to praise God for that? What are you thinking? But at some level, I was kind of jealous of him too, because I wish I could have that sort of attitude. I wish that I could look at life from a stance of just being joyful and rejoice in all things. You know, I even want to be able to praise God when I duck hook my shot out of bounds. I really do. So how does one rejoice always? Is it walking around with an eternal smile on your face, oblivious to pain and disappointment? Not at all. That's not what is meant at all here. In another letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." You know, sometimes suffering has its benefits, doesn't it? Because there is something about suffering that does strengthen our character, helps us to persevere. And when we come out on the other side of that, we actually develop hope because we realize we can handle something. God got us through this. We can persevere. There is hope in that. But where does that hope come from? It comes from God. And he says, "And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." You know, Paul was not talking about walking around with a smile on your face all the time, rejoicing when things are going wrong or when you're being persecuted or harmed. He's talking about having a hope in all situations, knowing that we are loved by God and that there is a bigger plan, and trusting him with that, truly trusting him with that. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And it's a matter of trusting God and knowing that he loves us and knowing that he's in control of these things. All right, let's go to verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray continually." Pray continually. If I can be honest, I wish that verse wasn't in the Bible. How many of you start feeling guilty immediately when you read, "Pray continually"? I'm like, what do you mean by that? That isn't even realistic, at least not generally as I view praying. I think of some monk in a far-off monastery on his knees praying to God all day, and I'm like, how is that even possible? Well, in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we read, this is, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And this is called the parable of the persistent widow. And it's about this lady, this widow, who asked and asked and asked. She would not give up or give in. And finally, the judge in the story gives up and gives in and gives her what she wants. And Jesus's point with the story is that prayer matters. To never give up. Sometimes we think of prayer and we think, does it really matter? Does it really do any good? But God wants us to come to him with our needs, with our concerns, with our issues. Well, again, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Paul is encouraging, remember, Paul is encouraging this church of new believers as he writes this letter. And this is towards the end of that letter. And Paul is telling them to have perseverance in prayer, to have a continual attitude and understanding that God is right there and that he cares and that he is involved in all of us. There's nothing that we cannot bring to God. It's about knowing that God's involved in it all. He wants us to talk to him about it. He wants us to ask for his direction. He wants us to lean on him in different situations and to trust him with the outcomes. All right. Verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. You may not realize this, but the Bible is absolutely laced with verses about being thankful, being grateful to God. One of those is Psalms 107, verse 1, that says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." Our God is good, and His love endures forever. So give thanks in all circumstances. A few years ago, I was in a dark season of life. I was working a job I didn't like. I was frustrated with my marital situation and my responsibilities of having to provide for a family and raising my kids. This was a season where I wasn't giving thanks in any circumstances. And I couldn't tell you how long this season lasted, but it felt like at least a couple of months. I wouldn't want to get out of bed in the morning to go to this job that I didn't like. I started to see my family as a burden instead of a gift. I started to see my wife as an anchor instead of a buoy. And it's absolutely amazing. I don't know if you guys realize this, but there is not a person on the face of planet Earth that if you decide that you want to look at them critically, you can pick apart anybody. It doesn't matter how wonderful, how great they are. If that's the lens through which you want to look at somebody, you will find something wrong. And that's what I was doing. During this season, the lens through which I looked was that of negativity, of trying to identify everything that was wrong in my life. Now, I want you guys to know that my wife and my kids did nothing. This was all me. They did nothing wrong. But I started to pick my wife apart. I didn't like the way she talked to me or talked to my kids. I didn't like the way she loaded the dishwasher or squeezed the toothpaste. I didn't like the way she folded the laundry or drove the car. I mean, obviously, I was just in this bad space where I was picking her apart for everything. And I'd look over the fence and I would think the grass is greener elsewhere. I had thoughts like, my wife and my kids are keeping me from my dreams, my possibilities, my full potential. You know, if I didn't have to provide for them, I could do what I wanted. I could pursue other things. I could pursue my dreams. I look back on this season, and I can't even believe the thoughts that were going through my head as I was in this season. And also, if I play the movie forward, what would have happened to my life? How badly I could have messed it up if I kept going down this path? Well, as I was going through it this season, there was a book by Stephen and Alex Kendrick that was gaining popularity. It's called The Love Dare. The Love Dare is a 40-day challenge for spouses to just love their spouses in a unique way. It's kind of a day-at-a-time devotional. If you guys have seen the movie Fireproof, that was the book that was used in the movie Fireproof. So I thought I'd pick up a copy of The Love Dare. After all, it might help somebody else, right? Right. Well, each day... Well, I started to go through the Love Dare day by day, and each day it would challenge you to think a little bit differently and to love your spouse in a unique way. It kind of got you out of thinking all about yourself and your own little world. Well, I reached day 7 in this book, and day 7 is titled, Love Believes the Best. And this verse that's attached to this chapter is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. And the verse that will be on the screen actually is from the NKJ, the New King James Version. And it says, love believes all things, hopes all things. This is from that great chapter on love that you, if you've been to a wedding, more than likely you've heard it, where Paul's describing love. And it says, love believes all things, hopes all things. Now, this chapter was written in the context of marriage, but I think it applies to all areas of life, to our workplace, to our relationships with our families, our friends, our teammates, our siblings. And I'm going to read you part of this chapter because it was such a big deal and so impactful in my life. This is how it reads. In the deep and private corridors of your heart, there is a room. It's called the appreciation room. It's where your thoughts go when you encounter positive and encouraging things about your spouse, your friend, your coworker, your situation. And every so often, you enjoy visiting this special place. On the walls are written kind words and phrases describing the good attributes of your mate. These may include characteristics like honest and intelligent, or phrases like diligent worker, wonderful cook, or beautiful eyes. These are positive memories that are embedded in your mind. When you think about these things, your appreciation begins to increase and grow. In fact, the more time you spend meditating on these positive attributes, the more grateful you are. I can remember having these thoughts. You know, at the front end of your relationship, you're always thinking such great things about your spouse or whoever you're dating or whoever you're friends with, and you'll dwell on those things, and you'll think about those things a lot, and you'll spend a lot of time in the appreciation room. But you may have found, the book says, but you may have found that you don't visit this special room as often as you once did. That's because there's another competing room nearby. Down another darker corridor of your heart lies the depreciation room. And unfortunately, you visit there as well. On its walls are written things that bother and irritate you about someone. These things were placed there out of frustration, hurt feelings, and disappointment of unmet expectations. The room is lined with the weaknesses and failures of your husband or your wife or your son or your dad or your boss. Their bad habits, hurtful words, and poor decisions are written in large letters that cover the walls from one end to the other. If you stay in this room long enough, you get depressed and start expressing things like, "He is so selfish. She is such a jerk." Or maybe, "I think I may have married the wrong person." Emotional injuries fester here, adding more scathing remarks to the walls. It's where ammunition is kept for the next big fight, and bitterness is allowed to spread like a disease. People fall out of love here. But know this, spending time in the depreciation room kills marriages, kills friendships, kills relationships, and kills your future. The more time you spend in this place, the more your heart devalues the other person. It begins the moment you walk in the door, and your care for them lessens with every second that ticks by. You may say, "But these things, they're true." Yes, but so are the things in the appreciation room. Everyone fails and has areas that need growth. Everyone has unresolved issues, hurts, and personal baggage. This is a sad aspect of being human. We have all sinned, but we have this unfortunate tendency to downplay our own negative attributes while putting others' failures under the magnifying glass. How many of us do that? It's so easy to look at other people and make their failures and faults such a big deal while making ours so minuscule. And that's what I was doing. Well, then it says, let's get down to the real issue here. Love knows about the depreciation room and does not live in denial that it exists. But love chooses not to live there. You must decide to stop running to this room and lingering there after every frustrating event in your relationship. It does you no good and drains the joy out of your relationships. Love chooses to believe the best about people. It gives them the benefit of the doubt. It refuses to fill in the unknowns with negative assumptions. It's time to start thinking differently. It's time to let love lead your thoughts and focus. It's time to move into the appreciation room, to settle down and make it your home. As you choose to meditate on the positives, you will learn that many wonderful character qualities could be written on these across these walls. And then the last paragraph reads, you must develop the habit of reining in your negative thoughts and focusing on positive attributes of others. This is a crucial step as you lead your heart to truly love them. It's a decision that you make whether they deserve it or not. You know, as I read that chapter, it just changed the way I thought. How many of you are living in the depreciation room right now? How many of you are maybe just amidst a season of depreciation where it's just like, man, this is tough. Man, it's hard for me to look at things well. Or maybe you've just entered the doorway to the depreciation room. And maybe this is a warning of what could come your way. You know, the day I read this chapter was a turning point in my relationship and in my life. I knew that I'd been living in this depreciation room, and I knew that I had to get out. You know, each day during the Love Dare, it challenged the reader, in this case me, to do something. And on this one, I was instructed to write a list of all the positives about my wife and all the negatives about my wife. And as I started to write this list, I realized that the positives way, way, way outnumbered the negatives. I realized that day that I'd been looking at everything in my life through an awful lens. I'd been seeking the bad and the negative, trying to justify my feelings and my heart because of how bad I thought I had it. I wanted to start living in the appreciation room and to start having an attitude of gratitude. Now I look at my wife and my kids. You know, she's my biggest fan and my best friend. My kids are an absolute joy, and I think, oh my gosh, if I'd continued down this pathway of negativity, what I might have done to that relationship. If I had continued living in that dark place, I could have totally imploded my marriage, my life, my future. I could have destroyed my kids. And I thank God that He got a hold of me. He shook me and changed the way that I think about things. He changed my heart and my attitude that day. I became acutely aware of how my attitude was wrecking my life. And I felt God saying, Ken, you're looking at this all wrong. Have an attitude of gratitude. You have so many blessings in your life, so many great things, and you're looking at the negative. Have an attitude of gratitude. Well, back to our passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When I'm studying a New Testament passage, sometimes I'll look at what the Greek was, how it was originally written in Greek. This is actually something any one of you could do on Bible Gateway. There's a way to do this reverse interlinearity. So I looked at the words in this passage in Greek, and there was one that stood out above all the rest, and it really stuck out to me. And it's the Greek word that Paul used for thanks in this letter. The word thanks comes from the Greek word eucharisteo. And that's what it looks like in Greek, eucharisteo. When Paul says give thanks in every circumstance, this is the Greek word he uses. Here's the English transliteration, eucharisteo. How many of you recognize that word? If you grew up Lutheran or Catholic, we referred to the Eucharist as the Lord's Supper. Celebration of communion was called the Eucharist. And for years and years, millions have referred to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, and I've never in my whole life knew that the word actually meant to give thanks. It meant thanks. Well, I looked up the various places in the New Testament where the word had been used, and Jesus frequently used it right before breaking bread, before sharing in a meal. When he'd fed 5,000, he said, give thanks. I got to thinking, you know, every time we celebrate communion, we're giving thanks for what Christ did on the cross for us. But even more striking than that is that Jesus told us that when we remember that event, to give thanks. On this particular night in history, the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus was gathered around that table with all of his disciples, he knew what was coming. He knew he would be arrested. He knew that he'd be mocked and beaten. He knew that his flesh would be shredded as he was flogged. He knew that a crown of thorns would be pressed into his forehead. He knew that he'd have to drag a Roman cross to his own crucifixion. He knew that he'd have nails driven into his arms and his legs. And he knew that he'd have to take the weight of the sin of the world onto his own shoulders. And he knew that his body would be broken and his blood would be spilled. And you know what he said to do when you remember this moment in history, this great act? He said to give thanks, eucharisteo, to give thanks before any of it actually happened. Luke chapter 22, verse 17, this is Jesus talking at the Last Supper. After taking the cup, he said, or he gave thanks, eucharisteo, and said, take this and divide it among you, for I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then in verse 19, and he took the bread and gave thanks, eucharisteo, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus uses the word eucharisteo, give thanks, when instructing his guys to remember his death. He says, give thanks. And Paul is using the same word here to tell us to give thanks in every circumstance. When we share in an attitude of gratitude, we're remembering and acknowledging and looking at everything through the lens of God. Through God making all things new through Jesus. You know, we can have an attitude of gratitude when we realize that we're loved, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, and our lives are secure in Christ Jesus. Having an attitude of gratitude is actually possible. It's a choice I had to make, or I didn't have to make, I decided to make. And so what if this is a struggle for you to have an attitude of gratitude? I was trying to think of what would be helpful if this was really a battle for you. If you were in the midst of being in a depreciation room, or you're walking into this depreciation room, or like all of us, you ebb and flow in and out, right? The traffic's bad, and all of a sudden my life stinks. I got a toothache, and my life stinks, right? So there's all sorts of reasons that will flow into that. Well, first of all, if you've been living in the depreciation room, I think awareness alone is a great first step. At least it was for me, just being aware that that's where I was living and that's what I was thinking. One idea to help out with this is maybe it's to make a list. You know how I made that list of all the great things about my wife and all the negative things about my wife? I've forgotten all the negatives. But maybe making a list will help you see how blessed you are and how much God loves you and the great things that you have in your life. You might be surprised by all you have and what you have to be grateful for. Another idea is to search the Bible. You can go to openbible.info. It's a website. You click on topics and you can type in the word grateful or thankful, and you will find literally dozens of verses on being thankful. And maybe you can find one of those verses that just resonates with you and you can dwell on it and you say, God, help me to have a grateful heart. Help me to be just in a spot of thankfulness. It's amazing how God works on our hearts through His Word. Another idea would just to be to get with someone who's grateful. Go buy them coffee, take them to lunch, and say, what is it about you? Why are you able to face things in such a positive attitude? How is it that you think about things? And that may be extremely helpful for you. Well, the Bible tells us that God is love. And not only is He love, but we love Him because He first loved us. And His love is available to each and every person here. I referenced Romans 5:5 earlier, where Paul tells us that God poured out His love. It says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, I think anyone can make slight changes on their own about their attitude. You can choose to look at things differently. You can choose to take a more positive perspective towards things, to change the lens in which you look at your situation. But when you've received God's love and His Spirit is in you, and you sit in that love and you soak in that love and you trust in that love, it will help you see things differently. It really will. It'll help you to have an attitude of gratitude. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for how much You care. Sometimes I think the reason that it's so hard to be grateful is we don't feel like anybody cares or that we're loved. And You tell us time and time again that You love us, that You're thinking about us all the time, that You care about the details of our lives, You care about our pain, our hurt, our decisions. God, just help each one of us to know that. Help us to know how much You love us, that You've wired us up to do great things, that You want us to live life to the full. John 10:10 says You came to give life and to give it to the full. I pray that that's something that each and every one of us is able to do, to truly look at life and just be able to smile and go, thank You, God, for all that You're doing. And if if somebody's in here that's just in that space of just been looking at things through a negative lens for days or weeks or months or years, help them to recognize that, God. And it may not be easy to change, God, but I know that you can do that. Help them to see it, and then help them to receive your love and just see things through your eyes, God. I pray that for each one of us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, please stand. At the end of our services here, we have a couple of people that are available to pray with you. So if you would like a little bit of prayer, feel free to come up here after the service has ended. They would love to bring your needs to God, to just, gather with you and pray. For all of you, may you be able to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in every circumstance, and may an attitude of gratitude flow into you and out of you. Thanks for being here, guys. Grace and peace.